Turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the middle of this chapter, from verse 4 down through verse 17. We concluded last week by looking at verse 4. We'll use it as the launching point for this section because verse 5 is connected intrinsically to it. Romans chapter 10. You're there. Now go ahead, keep your hands here in Romans chapter 10. And if you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Because there's an important verse in 1 John 4 that we need in light of this last song and in light of where this text is going this morning. 1 John 4, verse 16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Thou alone hast set me free." Really, God doesn't ask too much of us, does he? When he says, "Let me show you my love," it looks like Jesus. He poured out his life in death, that you might have life. Now let me make this really complicated. You can have life if you believe that I love you. That's why kids can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They really can. That's why adults have such a hard time in coming to Jesus Christ as Savior. Because as we grow up, we become wise. We become too smart for our own good, and we think nobody can love like that. Kids are dumb in a good way. They think everybody loves them. And when you tell them that God does, they're like, "Yeah, yeah, he loves me." Have you ever been so childish that you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? I was 3 years old. I don't say that to brag. I say that because I'm astounded every time I think of it. I was 3 years old when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I was 6, and I was trying to convince my brother he needs to get saved. I was an evangelist at 6 years old. My brother got saved. He was 4. When he got saved, I got down on my knees. I said, "God, there's no way I understood the complexities of this great gospel when I was 3 that I understand so well now that I'm 6. Would you please save me if I'm not saved?" Right? What an idiot. A saved idiot, by God's grace, a saved idiot. But you know what? Romans chapter 10 is written to those who've known about God all of their lives. And Paul is challenging them in verse 4 by saying, "Christ is the end of the law to achieve righteousness for everyone who believes." For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven," that is, to bring Christ down, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and he's justified, and with the mouth one confesses and he is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Different symbols mean different things to different people. Consequently, depending on how you view it, the same symbol can be either a comfort or it can be a threat. On the other side of the coin, because some symbols make too great a claim for themselves, all symbols can lose their significance. In a world that's overcrowded with symbolism, overcrowded with different voices, different messages, each of which makes a claim to some ultimate reality, there's a pacifying plea that we've become familiar with over the years, right? Just coexist. Just work along. Get along with each other. But when you stop and examine the truth claims that each of these make, this is the way to ultimate reality, there's some conflict there, right? And some religions don't make allowances for others to be right. They demand exclusive devotion to an exclusive God, right? Not all exclusive religions advance their messages the same way. Some do so by force. We're familiar with this, right? This is why we have, just this week, these scenes around the world. Look how happy that guy is, right? I mean, don't you want to buy into that religion? You too can be that happy if you serve this God. Right? Yeah, woo-hoo. Overflowing with joy. Other religions that are just as equally exclusive don't advance their religion the same way. That's why Christianity can be mocked, Islam cannot. Because when you make a snide remark against the God or the prophet of Islam, that's worthy of death and you may lose your life. When you do so against the God of Scripture, the response is, He's already given His life for you. What a different God. What an amazing God. That's why oftentimes we'll see the cross with that olive branch, or sometimes it's with the dove, right? The idea behind the olive branch and the dove, peace. The dove also representing the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit of peace. An exclusive God. Yes, I am the way, the truth, the life. And to drive home the exclusivity of Christianity, Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Don't miss it. It's exclusive. But it's for everybody. It's for everybody. What an amazing truth. And this is what Paul is going to stop and he's going to ponder as he just said there in chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to work up our way to righteousness. And Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. A child can believe God's love. A man can believe God's love. A woman can believe God's love. An American can believe God's love. An African can believe God's love. A Chinese person can believe God's love. For everyone who believes, this is the gospel that we get to preach. There's another symbol that we see rather frequently, and depending on how we're related to it, we have different responses to it, right? This symbol, seen by those who are not handicapped, may indicate some sort of weakness. For those who are handicapped, this symbol usually represents hope that I have access to something I wouldn't otherwise have access to. In our text this morning, Paul is going to bring together the exclusivity of the Christian religion and the absolute spiritual handicap of all humanity. The only way to access the hope of the gospel is to believe that I'm broken, to believe that I can't have access to this holy God in and of myself. Christ is the end of the law to climb my way up to righteousness. Why? Because I've got broken legs and broken arms. I am dead in the water in my sin, and I can do nothing. I've fallen short of God's design for me to reflect His glory. Fallen short of the glory of God. I'm broken. I can't climb the ladder. The law was never given as a ladder for me to climb because God knew I was broken, but I didn't know I was broken. So God graciously sticks a ladder down there and says, now understand the distance between you and me. And we go and we start to pull and we drop back in our own sin and our cesspool. And we try, we might get two rungs, but we can never climb to heaven. Now God says, okay, now that you've exhausted yourself, are you ready for the answer? It's Jesus. I've sent Him to cross the distance for you. As we come to this text this morning, Paul wants us to see that by his own initiative, a right relationship with God is within reach of all who are fallen. Please don't miss this. We've been talking about election. We've been talking about God's sovereignty. That's a truth. It's in the Bible. We've preached it. We've talked about it. Do we understand it? Probably not. Other than God is sovereign. But here's the flip side of the coin. God is not sovereign and excluding you. God is sovereign and reaching down to include you in His plan of salvation. Do not miss this, or you misread the whole gospel. God has taken the initiative. He's crossed the great divide. He's reached down so that His salvation is available to all who will believe. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to find three critical demands of a right relationship with God. These are uncompromising demands. This is the way this relationship works. The first is this. There is a specific method for this relationship. That method is faith. Okay. Not a work, but it's a process. It's something that has to happen if you would be in right relationship with God. That method is announced for us there in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to attain righteousness for everyone who believes. Only for those who believe, but for everyone who believes. We see how central this theme is in verse 6. The righteousness that's based on faith or belief. He's going to talk about it again just a little bit farther down in verse 8. The word that you hear is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. This is the word of faith that we proclaim. Faith, 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 belief. Okay. He's stressing the fact that we can only have a right relationship with God through faith. So he says that in verse 4. Now he's going to try to explain it or defend it. Not try, he does, in verses 5 through 8. And what he does is, in verse 5, he cites Leviticus 15, verse 8. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. And you see the first word there in verse 5, for, because. He's making some sort of logical connection. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Because Moses says in the Old Testament, whoever keeps the command shall live. And you're like, wait a minute. Doesn't that just say the opposite, Paul, of what you said? Jesus Christ ends the law. He's the way to life. But Moses says the commandment is the way to life. Paul says, good. I got your attention. You're thinking. You didn't let that one slip by. And as Jews, they're reading Leviticus 18, verse 5. And this is one of their favorite verses. It's recorded in several different Targums and different Jewish writings. It says, listen, we are justified by the law, because the law says, if you keep the commands, you will have life. And that's not just life in this world. That's life in light of the eternal God. But Paul says, let me give you my evidence that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. I'm going to take your favorite verse and I'm going to use it as my evidence. And they're going to say, Paul, you're not proving your point. You're proving my point. The law says that I get life through the law. Okay? But what they didn't read, a text he doesn't include, but a text that he's got in the back of his mind, is Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Okay, Paul says, I'm not gonna argue. This is what the Bible says, what Moses says. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. That's great. But Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Okay. Life is found in walking in God's will. But you have to do it perfectly. Because if you don't do it perfectly, what awaits you is not His acceptance. What awaits you is not His favor. What awaits you is not His love. What awaits you is His wrath. What awaits you is His curse. Go ahead. Take that as your banner verse. Go ahead. Take that as your life's motivation. Whoever keeps the command lives. But guess what? It only takes 10 to find out that you are a lawbreaker and you've broken every one of them. Unbelievable. We looked at last week how the rich young ruler says, listen, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus says, you're just lacking one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And come follow me. And he walks away sad because he can't even keep the first of those commandments of having no other God before me. Right? Paul says, go ahead. Take that as your banner verse. But understand that God, the God that you claim to find favor with, is examining your life in light of His commandments. And if you fail in regard to one, you're damned. You're worthy of death. You are a rebel and you stand ready for hell. So he says, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. Now that little phrase introduces what he's about to say, but that's taken from Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. It's the only time that phrase right there is found in this law here. It says, do not say in your heart. And what happens there, he says, don't say in your heart that we've been given this great promised land because of our righteousness. It's not because of you. It's not because of you at all that God is giving you this promised land. It's not because of you. You know why God's giving you this promised land? He's giving you this promised land because He loves you. Not because you're lovely, but because He is. And He's keeping a promise to your fathers. This isn't about you. This is all about Him. That's the rub, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Jesus Christ puts an end to my ability to seek glory, to find favor with God, to stand at the top of the ladder and say, here I am, super me, bow down and give me glory. I can't, but Jesus did. Jesus never, ever, ever, ever broke any one of those commandments of God. Now, He showed the heart behind them as He walked through the fields and He allowed his disciples to pluck off the heads of the grain, and they start accusing you breaking the law. Jesus says, you don't even understand the law. You've got so many rules and regulations that are additions. My Father's law is so expansive, and it's for his people, not against his people. Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament for them, but Jesus never once broke the law of God. But Jesus gets to stand in that position as hero, not us. So the law has this bottom-up initiative in order to try justify, to gain righteousness, in order to build some sort of standing with God. We remember that this word righteousness has a legal context to it. There's judgment. And we talked how that on the one side, there's God's standard against which we are measured. Our lives are measured. And so on the other side of the equation, we have our works. And by God's grace, we have some good works. But what does the Bible say in Isaiah? He says, even our righteousness is counted as filthy rags as we seek to do it for whose glory? Mine. Because I make life all about me. And I want God, in some respect, to have to bow down at my throne. I want to make God my debtor. He owes me heaven because I've earned it with my righteousness. That's what we want. That's what religion does, right? That's why the Christian religion is so beautiful and so different. Earthly religions, man-made religions say, do more, try harder. And God's religion says, done, period. What a difference in religions. What a difference in perspectives. Jesus Christ is the one who says, it is finished. For Ryan Wieberg, it's finished. You can put your name in there because Jesus Christ has finished the requirement for God's righteousness on your behalf. Jesus Christ is the end of the law. I don't have to work my way up. Why? Because Jesus worked his way down. Praise God. So as we look at this first truth, we find that the method for this relationship is faith. So law's bottom-up initiative is upended. We have God's top-down initiative as the means of this relationship. So he quotes Leviticus 18:5 and verse 5. He quotes this little segment of Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, but then he moves down to quoting from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14 in the second half of verse 6. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will descend into the abyss? These are the lines from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in between, he says, he gives little explanatory notes. Okay, don't say, who's going to go to heaven? That is, to bring the word of God down, to bring the way, the truth, the life down, as though we needed some hero to climb the ladder and bring us access to the heavenly portals. Okay. Nobody on earth could do that. Don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? And so I read a lot this week how the word abyss is not found in Deuteronomy 30. It's the word sea. Okay. At the time of the writings of Moses, there were other different epics that were going around of, say, the Gilgamesh epic, who the hero crosses the seas, this endless sea, to reach the gods and bring back the way to the gods, right? But also, in Jewish writing, you can go to Psalm 107 in the Septuagint, where it takes the word sea and it equates it with the abyss. The idea of the sea is this chaotic realm that's unknown, it's unstable. In fact, it's chaotic and it's unstable to life. It's life-swallowing. That's why sometimes it's referred to as the deeps. So the sea is the place of accessing the dead. And Paul's making this connection here. He says, listen, don't think that any one of us can climb up to heaven and bring down the way. And don't think that any one of us can climb down into the grave and climb our way back out. But guess who has? Guess who has? Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 18, no man has ever seen the Father except the God who dwells in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, and he has made him known. Jesus says, I have come down from the Father to reveal my Father to you. That's why I've come. And Jesus Christ descended, my friend, into the abyss, into the place of the departed dead. Jesus Christ bore your sins, not only shedding his blood on the cross, but in nailing them to the cross and burying them in his body. They were taken away like that scapegoat, removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And when they were gone from you, he came back from the dead. He walked out of the grave. He ascended on high. He broke into glory. And one day he's coming to bring you to that same realm. That's the gospel. But it's a gospel that's accomplished by God, not man. Can I get more personal? It's accomplished by God, not you. That's how you get saved. You get saved when you realize that Jesus Christ did this for you. It was your sins he bore in his body on the tree. It was for your sake that he left the comforts and glories of heaven to come and walk around in this sin-cursed earth. It was for your sake that he was buried and rose again to give you life, life that you couldn't get any other way. All you have to do is believe on him. Believe on him and give up your right to earn this for yourself. Paul says, listen, the only way to God has always only ever been by grace. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. And just a couple verses before it, six verses before this, he says, now listen, one day you will fail. You'll experience all the curses of this law because you failed to keep God's law. But when all of that happens, then God will circumcise your hearts. He's going to make you a brand new creation, and you will obey your God. You will love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God will bless you more than you've ever been blessed. And he says, keep these commandments, but understand that it's God who is your life. God who is your life. God who is your life. You understand that? You don't get life by grabbing it. You get life by receiving it from God. That's the point that he makes here in these first few verses. The second critical demand of a right relationship with God is this. The means of this relationship has always been and only is Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we're given this picture of sacrifice, right? But this sacrifice, the removal of sins, is always pointing us to the sacrifice. That's why when Jesus Christ comes on the scene at the very beginning of his ministry, John cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. In fact, before Jesus is born, he tells Joseph in a dream that night when he's wondering, should I divorce this gal? She's pregnant. What's going on? The angel comes, he says, Joseph, I want you to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has always been the plan. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus Christ has always been the only purpose in God's plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He's the plan before the foundation of the world to bring together heaven and earth in union in submitting to the Father. Jesus Christ is God's plan, and there's no plan B. Jesus Christ is the one who's accomplished this for us. He's going to drill down on this word of faith, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In order to access this salvation, this righteousness, this life, there is a creed to which you must submit. Interesting, it's very close to other creeds, or other creeds are very close to it. Okay. This is the original. Everything else is a counterfeit. But think of what does it take to become a Muslim? It's simply you simply have to recite the creed in front of two witnesses that there is no God but Allah, and Muslim and Muhammad is his prophet. You have to say that with all sincerity in the presence of two witnesses and make this confession with your mouth. Paul says here in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You have to make this confession. You have to say that Jesus is who he says he is. To confess is the idea of saying the same thing as. Jesus says he's Lord. Jesus says, I and the Father are what? One. He says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When it says that Jesus is Lord, it's using a term here in the Greek, kurios. It's a term that was reserved for the emperor or for God. In the Septuagint, some 6,000 times, we have the name Yahweh written down, or Adonai. It doesn't matter if it's Adonai or Yahweh, the Greek term that's written there 6,000 times in the Old Testament referring to God himself is the word kurios. Jesus Christ is kurios. This is a profound statement. Jesus Christ is God. We got one amen from that. Thank you. Maybe you did at home too. Jesus Christ is God. Okay, which Jesus Christ? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who came down from heaven. Jesus who's God in the flesh. Jesus who lived perfectly. Jesus who died on a cross and whose death was a substitutionary atonement for all of humanity. Jesus who rose from the dead. This Jesus is God. If he wasn't, his death is meaningless. If he wasn't God, it did no good. Not for you anyway. But only God can bear the sins of humanity. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ of history is more than just a myth? That Jesus Christ is more than just a man? Do you believe that he's God? C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, says there's only three options, right? He's either a liar, because he's not God, or he's a lunatic who thinks he's God, or he is, in fact, the Lord of all creation. You must come to some opinion of who Jesus Christ is. You have one. What is it? What is it? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he's Lord? This is a confession. This is what we do in the waters of baptism. We stand up and we say, I plant my flag with Jesus because I believe he is the way, the truth, the life. He is Lord. He is God. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. But it's not just enough to believe that Jesus died for you. You must believe that God has accepted his payment. And so it says you must believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection is what enables Jesus Christ to give us life, right? We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a living Savior. He's on the throne today. Right? He's in the world. He's not. The Spirit is. Our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us on our behalf. Praise God. But he's a living Savior. He's a living Savior. And that's the whole point. So there's this creed. I must believe that Jesus is God. But there's also a condition. You must believe in your heart. Now, he says it first in verse 9 that you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, because he's utilizing the exact same sequence that's given in his quotation of Deuteronomy up in verse 8. The word is near in your mouth, it's in your heart, right? So he's following that sequence. But when he comes to verse 10, he says, with the heart, one believes. That's where things have to happen first, right? You don't confess first and then believe. You have to believe first. And then out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what is it that you believe about Jesus down in your heart? Because he says, with the heart, one believes. And believing on Jesus Christ is what brings you into that right relationship. Justification. Justified. Made righteous is the technical term. I love the old sequence that my elementary principal used to say. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. What a beautifully simplistic definition of justification. When God looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, he looks at you just as if you'd never sinned. Not that he doesn't know that you did, right? He knows you did. But he says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'll never hold them against you. Never. Never. That's grace. And then he says, with the heart one believes and he's justified, with the mouth one confesses and he's saved. Justified means saved. Saved means justified. This is what he means by this. But these are two sides of the same coin. These aren't two different things. The whole point here is that the inside change that happens in a believer is reflected where? On the outside. If the outside of your life doesn't say you believe in Jesus, then guess what? The inside of your life doesn't believe in Jesus. You can say all you want. It's not true. 1 John says, whoever walks in sin doesn't have the Father as their Father. Because whoever has God as their Father has the Spirit of God living inside them so that they live differently on the outside. It looks like love, joy, peace, right? And we can go down the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self. It has to look like that. Will it look like it perfectly? No. But it must look like it genuinely. And increasingly, the more you look like Jesus, the more you look at Jesus, the more you'll look like Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. This is where it's going. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The more we look at Jesus, the more we look like Jesus. Okay? So there's a condition in the heart. And the idea here is that this reference to the heart, Morris says, points to the inwardness of our faith. He's referring to a faith that takes hold of the whole of the inner man. This isn't just something that, oh, maybe I should believe in Jesus, like I should believe in Santa Claus, like I should believe in George Washington, like I should believe in... This isn't something so much that I take hold of. This is a truth that takes hold of me, and it won't let me go. This is a truth that has remade me from the inside, and it's remaking me from the inside out. And then he says in verse 11, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is, again, another definition of what does he mean by justified? He means salvation. What does he mean by salvation? He means justified. What does he mean by salvation and justification? He means that we will not be put to shame when we stand in front of God and say, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. When I stand before God, and I will, when you stand before God, and you will, And your plea is, all I've got is Jesus. He says, your hope won't dissolve. Your hope will stand. You're on a sure foundation when you stand on Jesus. And he will say, enter into the joy of your master. You will not be ashamed that you've banked everything on Jesus one day when you stand before Almighty God. Does that do something for your heart? Are you hiding sins in your closet? Are you hiding skeletons in your closet? Guess what? Jesus Christ takes all of those skeletons out of the closet, forces you to deal with them. Yes, I'm as bad as that. And I give it to Jesus, and he takes it away. And God says, they're gone. There's nothing more to bring out of your closet because Jesus Christ already did. He's paid for it, paid in full. Have you ever done that? Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ to take all the skeletons out of your closet, to remake your life from the inside out? He says, if that's what you've done, if that's the kind of trust that you've banked on Jesus, one day when you stand before the Father, he can glare with all of the piercingness of his divine perception, and he'll find nothing in you to keep you out of heaven. Not because you did anything about it, but because Jesus did everything about it. My wife in college had to work on a song, and I love the song she worked on. Jesus paid it all. I weep. I weep because I know what kind of a wretch I am. If he only had to pay for my sin, that was a heavy load. But Jesus paid it all. Guess what? All to him I owe, right? Is that too small a price to pay? The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord, Jesus is Lord of all, and bestows his riches on all who call. There's something that's happening here. Up in verse 8, he says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth. The word your is a singular. It's written in the context of Deuteronomy. He's talking to the children of Israel as a group, the covenant people, and said, listen, the word is in your mouth. It's near your heart. He's talking to the people of Israel. He's not talking to Jews or to Gentiles. He's not talking even to first century people at all. He's talking to a specific group way back when. In verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's talking to you as a time-bound individual. He's talking to the people there in the first century, but as it's recorded for us, he's talking to us as we have mouths. He's talking to us as we have hearts. Guess what? You only have right now, while you are living and breathing in this body, to make a choice about Jesus. Will you let Jesus into your heart? Will you call upon Jesus with your mouth? Will you confess Jesus with your mouth? You only have this time. There's not a time after death to be able to make this choice. You must choose now. And then he says down in verse 10, with the heart, a person, any person, including you as a person, can believe. With the mouth, one person, any person, you as a person, can confess. He's working us through this process. Listen, this word was given to them because this is how God always has worked in history. This word is available for anyone who believes. And then he says in verse 9, now listen, it's for you. It's for you. This is God's word to you. What will you do with Jesus? And that's where he brings us to in verse 13. If anyone, including you, calls on the name of the Lord, you can be saved. What a beautiful invitation. This has your name on it, literally. When I got saved, I was 3 years old. I got saved because my mom took John 3:16 and she rewrote it. But she didn't do it in a heretical way. She said, "For God so loved Ryan." Is that legitimate? God so loved the world. Well, I live in the world, right? So if you love the world and I'm in the world, do algebra. It's a subset, right? Okay. I'm in the world. "For God so loved Ryan that he gave his only begotten son, that if Ryan believes on him, Ryan will not perish, but Ryan will have eternal life." And as a three-year-old, I'm like, me, like, me. He's talking to me. My name's in the Bible. I believe that. I believe that. He said it. Why wouldn't I believe it? Verse 13 has your name on it, folks. If Nathan Pawlowski calls upon the name of the Lord, Nathan Pawlowski saved. Amen? Okay. If Keisha Golden calls on the name of the Lord, Keisha Golden saved. Woohoo! All right? Woohoo! If you, my friend, call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Now, verse 14, he's going to carry on his conversation here, carry on his argument, and he's going to help us understand that the mission of this relationship is the gospel. Because when God comes inside of you in the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the person and work of his Holy Spirit, he changes you from the inside out. He affects your heart. It comes out your mouth. It starts to come out your life. But he asks this question in verse 14. How will they call on him if they've not believed? How will they believe on him of whom they've never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then King James has the good news of good things, which is the better translation. The good news of good. What good? Well, he explained that for us back in chapter 8. Okay, all of God's goodness for us. But here's the point. God's the one who took the initiative. He's quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7 here. But God has always preached good news. We looked at the proto-evangelium on Wednesday night, the first issue of the gospel, right? What does God do as taking initiative with sinners? First, he comes, right? Then he calls. Then he convinces us of our sin. And then he comforts us with a promise of salvation or redemption. That's what God has always done. Since there was a fall, this is how God has related to sinners. So he says here, God has sent preachers. He's preached good news all the way down, whether it's Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or Malachi or Jesus. God has sent forth messengers to preach good news, to invite others in, to call out sinners, to convince them of their sin, and to offer hope in a work that only he can do for them, nothing they can do for him. But then he asks, he says in verse 16, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. It's been available. Now he's talking specifically to about the Jews. Remember chapters 9 through 11, he's talking specifically about the Jews. Back in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they'd be saved. But they have not all obeyed this gospel. Because Isaiah, in writing to the Jews, has said this, Lord, who has believed our report? We've been the preachers. We've brought the gospel. We've brought the gospel to your people, the people who are banking on the law. And they won't believe it. They won't believe it. This is important because this quotation is taken from this fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. And it's right on the cusp of Isaiah 53. where Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, is the substitute sacrifice and atonement for the sins of God's people. The one who brings salvation, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he takes this quotation from the Old Testament, from this specific text, written to God's specific Old Covenant people, professing and proclaiming a new covenant reality, and says, listen, we'll preach the gospel, but some won't believe. But here's the encouragement, verse 17. Understand this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing is bound up in the word of Christ. When you understand the significance of the gospel, God opens up your eyes, God turns on the light bulb in your heart and says, oh, this is about my sin. Oh, this is about God's love for me. Oh, I can go to heaven. Oh, my sins can be removed. Oh, God will remember my sins no more. It's like you're born again. In fact, that's what the Bible says. You're a new person from the inside out, from this new beginning in your life. You are now related to God without any sin. And you can sing, you can laugh, you can dance, you can pray, you can worship. And you get called into God's mission. When you get excited about God, it's never just what God's done for me. It's also about what God will do for you. Right? And so there's this implicit responsibility laid on all who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Has Jesus Christ taken your sins away? Then let me ask you a question. How will others believe in somebody they've never heard? Who will tell them? Who will speak the word of judgment and grace? Who will bring them Jesus? It has to be somebody who's sent. Sent from who? Sent from God. Who does he send? He sends his people. Do you understand that God sent somebody to you with the message of salvation? The question this morning is, to whom are you going? To whom are you bringing this message of salvation? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have the life-giving message that changes lives. And you can't bring it to the wrong address. You won't offer it to the wrong person. Well, what if they're not elect? Who cares? That's not your problem. That's God's problem. All right? God said go. God said tell. God said Jesus died for all. It's available for all. It is available for all. And some will believe. Some will accept. But only if they're told. Only if they're told. My friend, God has taken the initiative to establish a relationship with you. And it's in reach of all who are fallen. This is the picture on the Sistine Chapel by Michelangelo with Adam reclining and reaching out this limp hand toward heaven. And God is reaching as far as he can to take man by the hand and say, yes, I will bridge that gap. I will do what you can't do. I will go where you cannot go. In Christ alone, a relationship with God is within reach of all who are fallen. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You might have grown up in a Christian home and you know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know that your sins are actually gone. You wonder if God isn't maybe holding something over your head. You're concerned about that skeleton in the closet that you can't just seem to get rid of. Will you accept God's forgiveness for you? Jesus paid it all. Maybe you do know Jesus, but you're doing nothing with it. You're soaking up, you're saturating all the blessings, you enjoy the songs, you enjoy worship, but you're too scared to tell anybody else about what Jesus has done for you. Would you please get over yourself? It's the same sin, right? We just have to get over ourselves and accept Jesus. We have to get over ourselves and tell others about Jesus. Would you do that today? Somebody's waiting to hear about Jesus. Somebody needs Jesus the same way you needed Jesus. Don't present it in a haughty fashion. I have Jesus. You need Jesus. Present it in the humble fashion that God's worked in your heart. Listen, I needed Jesus, and so do you. Can I share him with you today? Let's pray.